Tonight, it's a little different. I'm not sure what you were expecting for revival meetings, but I think it goes with it very well. Because I want to talk about marriage. And those of you that are involved in a marriage, have been married, maybe newly married, if I was going to maybe have a target audience, it would certainly be for everyone that's married. Maybe I relate or think back over the years when I was first married and, you know, some of that stage, but also anybody that wants to be married or might get married in the future. So sometimes young people, you know, they look forward to maybe a young people's message. I've never been super good at just coming up with just young people's message, but I try to preach to the young people. And so tonight, this should cover a lot of what we're hoping for or want to be as Christian married people. And just to look at that again, I like to bring Christ into any message. So, and we're going to do that tonight. So, Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to look there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 21 to 33. And I'd like you to notice in that when we read how Christ loved the church, I think it's what, verse 33, love his wife as himself. I don't know, we'll find it here. I don't know if I wrote it down, but Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. The title of the message is A Marriage Covenant with Christ. Okay, so A Marriage Covenant with Christ. So kind of, if you can keep that in mind as we read this, hopefully we can explain this just a little bit better later on here. But okay, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Yeah, 21. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So this, I'm sure for many of you, is very familiar, these verses. Probably heard a lot of good wedding sermons preached from these verses. I'm not going to, again, do an exegesis on all these verses. I'm not really even going to focus on, you know, submission versus whatever. Although that's definitely a part of this. And I'll just remind us that we, you know, we're submit to each other. We all find our place in that. I'm not going to just spend tons of time on the husband love your wife part, although that's definitely a part of it. But as the title says, A Marriage Covenant with Christ. Now, I'm bishop at the church we're at, and for those of you of the Mennonite tradition and you're familiar with that, as you can imagine, as I find myself often entertaining the ideas of young couples and what they think would be really neat to try at their wedding. And so I try to be as gracious as possible, and you know, there's all kinds of things. There's and I find it interesting, the traditions. Not only are there obviously fads and styles that might come along, but also there's traditions. There's long-standing traditions that kind of the American West, at least, has kind of embraced. And so I was kind of looking into some of those. One of them is where the dad will walk the bride down the aisle and then turn the bride over to her husband, or there's a transfer there. We don't practice that in our church, but you know, in some ways it could be I'm not condemning it either for those that maybe have that do it. If I remember right, the tradition behind that goes back quite a ways in history, back when the idea there was the turning over of responsibility. So dad had taken care of this young lady all his life, raised her, paid, you know, her expenses and everything, and then he's turning this young lady over, and now he is responsible for taking care of her. And it goes back in history, back far enough, believe it or not, where a wife or a woman was viewed a little more as property. So I know that doesn't sit well with our modern sensibilities, and we don't view our dear sisters as property, but you know, that's kind of the roots of it, as I understand it, like it or not, I could say. And I thought, well, you know, that's whatever, that's interesting. But I come across another far older tradition that I think is breathtaking. It's beautiful. And that is in one of our brothers read from Genesis chapter 15 this week. And to me, it's far more interesting. It's far more moving. It has far more meaning. And in Genesis chapter 15, you have God's covenant with Abraham. And one of the ways God sealed that covenant with Abraham, he said, you're going to have great nations going to come out of you. And you go out and look at the stars, and that's what it's going to be like. And no man will be able to number them. And in these shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then God said, here's how we're going to seal that covenant. And the way they did covenants in that day was not, you know, down at the Esdras, you know, the lawyer and everybody sign on the dotted line. It was quite a bit different. Let me explain it. What they would do is take these animals. It was a sacrificial type society. And with what they would do is they would, if they were going to make a deal between two parties, maybe buy a herd of cows and, you know, trade assets of some kind, cattle for property, whatever it was, they would take animals, and you can read the list of the animals. There was birds and cattle and goats and sheep, and they would split them in half. They would kill them, split them in half, and make an aisle, a path with the body parts. So again, just pause. Put your imagination in gear. Okay, so there's the aisle, and there's body parts down through here, a dove, a steer, a lamb, a goat, blood, you know. It's not wedding material, but that's how they did it. Okay, and then the two parties that were making the deal would walk that aisle. And the understanding was that whoever broke that covenant, this was going to happen to you. And I suppose they had different levels of contracts, because that's a pretty severe one, but that was the idea there. Now, Abraham and God are going to make a deal. God is promising Abraham. God is the most powerful. He is all-knowing. He's the creator God. He's perfect. He never fails. He cannot lie. He is God Almighty. And he's making a deal with Abraham, and he's saying, Abraham, you know, if you are faithful to me, the blessing is going to be this: children like the stars of heaven, and in these shall the nations of the earth be blessed. Now keep in mind, if you're Abraham, you are making a deal with a God that cannot break his word, that literally cannot break his covenant. You walk this aisle into the standing, there is one party, one of you is only one of you that's capable of not keeping up his end of the bargain. The stakes just go through the roof. But God, as the stronger party, puts Abraham to sleep, and God says, I will be the one to walk the aisle. Meaning, in some unfathomable way, that Abraham, if you don't keep your word with me, I will be the one that becomes like these pieces. What kind of a, I mean, it's a win-win for Abraham, but what kind of a God would do that? What kind of a, and then you go through all the history of Abraham and all his people. They're still fighting to this day, the Jews at least, and I'm sure I'd call them his people, but we are and we fight, so I'm not sure what the difference is. You go through all that history, they've failed terribly. They've been taken captive. They've broken this covenant so many times over. And thousands of years later, Christ, and the God become flesh, is hanging on the cross in pieces because we have not kept the covenant. And it's beautiful. It's this unfathomable way that God deals with his people, to bring redemption and to bring a relationship and to bring this back together. Now you think of your marriages. A marriage covenant with Christ. And as I understand it, this idea of walking the aisle in marriage was far more common in those days than the one we have now. So if you want to be really cutting edge in your weddings, consider that tradition. You might even get a bishop to agree with it. At least I would be very, I would definitely entertain it. I think it'd be very interesting. But there's a deep meaning to that, in that when we as humans in our marriages, if you knew Steve Zare and how tough I was to get along with in my marriage at times, and I'm not saying I'm worse than you. I mean, I'm just saying you probably know what I'm talking about. And ladies, I know you're not innocent, because I know how ladies can be, and so here we are as humans trying to make this work with this covenant, but without Christ, it's just, there's no reconciliation. And so that's really the focus of this. When we walk down this covenant aisle, let's remember that it's not just about the stand-ups, it's not just about the photography and the dress, it's Christ needs to be going down that aisle with us and staying with us, because he is the mediator. He is the only hope I have to get along with my wife, to have the power to repent, to say, I'm sorry. Again, that's something we should not take for granted, and I don't. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 6 says, Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So, I believe that marriages would be much better served if we viewed couples making a covenant with God rather than a father transferring property. And so, slight difference there. But I would just like to look at a few, in this message, a few of the common areas of married life that can cause turbulence and disturbances in a couple's life, maybe even destroy them, but by partnering with God and staying partnered with God in this covenant, not only can we navigate these difficult areas of life, but we can also flourish and be productive and a beautiful force, really, for an advertisement, whatever you want to call it, light, salt. Remember, this whole thing is a flame of love. And if it's not working in the marriage, that's pretty drastic, you know. We talked about love last night as a way to show an invisible God. So we're going back to the basics a little bit, like in the marriage. And so if you think a little bit of the confluence of rivers coming together, in the West, at least in Oregon, we can go to where rivers come together. You can read about it, some of the mighty rivers, the Nile or the Amazon, when they hit the ocean. The Columbia River is a great example. I've been to the Maritime Museum there. And back in the day, it was one of the most deadly bars. You can go to the museum, and they have all the shipwrecks down through the last 100-some years. And it was a very, very dangerous bar because of the confluence. And when that comes together, you have sediment, aquatic life, and all kinds of things happening. You think about that in a marriage where you're coming together, and it can take years to really get pulling together and get the harmony and the things that should be happening, but. But with Christ, again, going back to that, with those bar pilots, I've watched how those bar pilots will, you know, jump up on those moving ships, and very, very dangerous but necessary. And we, of course, we need Christ. It's because of Him that we have a chance. We talked about godly marriages, that we have that opportunity to become a river that has come together to sustain life. So, the first thing I'd like to think about a little bit is just really simple. God is the source of love, and I think that's really, really important to keep in mind, because love can be really complicated. If you've ever got into a tango with somebody you loved, and you know you love them, but there's a fine line there between love and hate. That's why people get divorced. And that's why there's homicides. And, you know, often it happens between people that used to love each other. And it's not always something you can feel. Almost every couple goes into marriage just convinced there's no love like theirs. I mean, it's the most amazing love. And that's good. It is. Like I think we heard in 1 John 4 last night, God is love. You're not. I don't care how beautiful you are or how romantic, you know, the moon looked. You're not love. You, between the two of you, and I'm not saying, you know, a godless couple can love each other. I'm convinced of that. But what they have to keep in mind is that they, even them in their godlessness, they have to, and this goes back to apologetics and so on, but the only reason an atheist or a godless person can enjoy love is because God made it. Okay? God still is love. He's still the source of love. And so love, just starting at the beginning, love, and we cannot forget this, because love for a marriage should flow out of a deep covenant relationship with Christ on both parties, man and woman. There's no other way around it. The source of love doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And you as a couple will or do, if you're married, represent the whole covenant relationship with God and His love for the church. And that's a whole other topic, you know, the topic of the church, but this is building a foundation, building a basis, and it's very dynamic. Not only are you acting out God's love for the church, but, well, that's the primary thing. But that is your source of love. We, you know, and hard things will come to test your love as a couple. They just about always do. I hear the occasional couple and heard the occasional couple that, and I don't doubt their relationship is very good. You know, and you'll hear, well, my parents never argued, they never fought, and my children aren't going to say that about me, because I have, unfortunately, not been, I have, you know, had, but Christ. So I have a Martin's generator there. You'd know I have a generator at my. I have a big chicken barn, so I have a generator there, a big cat generator. And when they set that up, I should have asked you about how your generators work. But I was impressed, because they come out and they put the big the big switch box in. And the first time they fired it up, the test it automatically tests every Monday, so at a certain time. So they had this thing all programmed, and we were standing there in the electrical room, and the guy was there, and he took out his watch, and he's like, okay, you guys ready? So we're going to switch the main breaker, and in less than 10 seconds, you'll never know that the power was out. So the lights just went black. And he started counting off the seconds, and boom, that generator fired up, and it did a few things. And then I think in 8 seconds, that place was lit up. I've been out there since. I've been out in the barn. And I've been in the barn, walking the barn, when the lights all went out, just pitch black. It's like 8 seconds later, everything comes on, the feed's running, the fans are going. You would never, it's very impressive to me. But no matter how beautiful, impressive, and stunning that all is, let's always remember, it's the generator that lights the barn, not the barn that lights the generator. And that's the thing we need to keep in mind with our marriages, is God is the source of love. Now, the second thing I'd like to talk about is just this thing of blending cultures. And if you've been married for a while, you're probably further down the road with God's grace. But at the beginning, sometimes this is more, like I said, like the bar. It's more of a head-on collision than a nice, smooth transition. And sometimes it's gradual and seamless. It depends on your backgrounds. But I'll tell you, sometimes you might come from a beachy Amish Mennonite background. One might come from a dysfunctional background of some kind. There could have been, one could have suffered from being sexually molested or abused. There's all kinds of backgrounds out there. And, everything from different likes and foods and habits and ways, the way mom and dad did things, different race, biracial, different immaturity levels. That happens. Different denominations, different spiritual levels. I found very interesting. I was at a church where I think he was from non-Mennonite background in the church, had gone over to Ukraine. This was before the war. Found and married a Ukrainian girl from. She was from some kind of church, but I don't think it was Mennonite. What stood out to me is she didn't know a word of English, and he didn't know a word of Ukrainian, and they got married. And they were members in the church. I saw them, and they seemed to be good. Somewhere they learned each other's language or something. They had children, and that's pretty drastic. But with all this blending of culture, there are some things I just want to bring out some. These are very simple things. One of the things is homesickness. Okay, and often this will happen for a bride, just the homesickness, and it's something that brides go through. I've seen it different times, and it's completely natural. It's one of the things the Bible says in Deuteronomy that they were actually told, the husband that for a year he is supposed to just stay and comfort his wife and not go to war. I forget what all the things were in the Old Testament, but to cheer up his wife, because this is reality. This is just something that happens, and it's really in some ways a form of grieving. I know us husbands, we're so tall, handsome, and irresistible that should never happen, but it can happen, and so it can be a sense of grieving, and really anyone that I'm even susceptible to it, I could get homesick if I let me. But one thing about homesickness is it's very crippling. Like people just about can't operate. But I want to say something about that to the brides and to anyone that struggles with that. And I will just say that, embarrassing as it is, that's one of the things I'm a real wimp in. Like, I didn't get earaches. I never got headaches, even as a child. But if my mom and dad left me somewhere, I got homesick. Isn't that terrible? And I, even at 40-something, when I left the valley, like the Garden of Eden there, and I moved to Central Oregon, now I recognize it as, I was hamstrung. Like, if I let my head get into it, because I was, like, always thinking about, the children of Israel did it with Egypt. It's kind of a thing in the world. But what homesick does, in Isaiah 43, 18 and 19, it says, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springeth up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I think that's NIV, but to me it's beautiful. Whenever you're making a change and it's in God's covenant, you can say, God can say, I'm doing a new work here. And isn't that what he's saying? Like, two are coming together and making one? And one of the things I found out that if this homesickness left unattended, what it actually does, it becomes fatal to the future. Okay? Because, you see, you're thinking about the past and you cannot build your house. A wise woman buildeth her house, is what Psalm 14 says. And so it's really a privilege. It's about, and when you're homesick and you just stay homesick for too long, and it can be either side, it could be men too, I'm witness to the testimony to that. If you think about it, it's about missing the home that I did have rather than building the home that I'm a part of. So don't pull down. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. So don't pluck down your new house and place with, you know, and I'm talking about just, you know, not just your physical double wide that you moved into with your husband, but also your community and your church and your, you know, you girls, I suppose, had the privilege of growing up in beautiful, wide open Alberta, cattle and horses, and then you fall in love with some guy from Holmes County. And, you know, how do you make that work? And so it's not just him, but it's embracing that community. And I've seen it go both ways. I've seen girls move in fact, from Holmes County to our area, which I'm sure is an adjustment, but they're such a blessing to our community. Just visiting, helping the young mothers, and that I'm sure they missed some things about Holmes County, but they embraced the church. They embraced, and I've seen it the other way. So if you think about, okay, I'm just going down that line a little bit more. David, homesick for the water of Bethlehem. You remember that in 2 Samuel 23, 15? It says David longed for the water of Bethlehem, and he said, oh, that one would give me water to drink at the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And some of his most powerful soldiers, I think of SEAL Team 6 or, you know, some of those guys, they are like, all right, let's do it. I bet you guys would do the same thing, right? You're the same guys that would tear a roof off to get your friend down to Christ. So, you know, you heard him say this, and you're like, okay, we're going to go get it, and they did. But David recognized the useless. Like, he poured that water. He's like, wow, I said this and risked this much. So that was the, if you want to think about reward-risk ratio of homesickness, there's not much there. And David recognized that. He said, I will not indulge in this homesickness anymore. I think it kind of brought him to his senses. And, you know, when you think about the homesickness of the Egyptians missing Egypt, I mean, the Israelites missing Egypt, it destroyed a generation in part. I mean, there's a lot more that went to it, but it destroyed a generation wandering in the wilderness. I want to think about something else, and that's time and money. I think there's some of you here that are, you know, maybe you struggle with money, maybe you don't, but huge difference on how money was spent prior to marriage. And I say this mostly to young couples, in fact, even in my counseling, because, you know, you get a young guy that he's used to having a bow and arrow and a new pickup and all the things, all his hobbies, and suddenly he's got to be buying freezers and couches and you know, and it's just... And so... One of the things that can happen, you know, for me at least, well, you know, then babies come in and they take a lot of money, hospital bills, dentists. I personally feel responsible for the success of a lot of dentists in our area. I have poured so much money into them. So it takes a lot of, but the same is for how time is spent. My wife and I were so different. She liked hikes. I liked sports. I liked baseball and volleyball. She liked flower gardens. I liked hunting. She liked books, which I like more now, but I liked games. I liked museums, and she liked flower gardens and nature parks. It was just on and on. We found so many ways we were different. I liked chess and Monopoly and Acquire and sum-zero games where there's a clear winner and a clear loser. And she liked puzzles. And I mean, how do you win a puzzle? So we were just so different in so many ways. And word games, I couldn't even spell, and she wanted me to play Scrabble. It was just things like that. And there can be all this, then on top of that, there can be all this competition, you know, because I'm very competitive and she's not. And so now we're subconsciously trying to keep up with other couples on a whole scope of things, from material things to, you know, what we want to do. And yeah, you know, so if it's not what your mom and dad have, it's what the friends back east are doing, and it's just on and on. So maybe you think, well, money will clear that up. Just make a ton of money. But, you know, Satan has ways of twisting that too. And we have to provide for our families, yet the pursuit of material things, suddenly we're busy. And there's no time for her or the children or this or that. And so, you know how it goes. So do you as a couple, if you have a focus on a covenant relationship with Christ, what I want to emphasize, are you using your money and your time for the things of Christ? So we need our money and our time to fix the dryer and to the plumbing and to add on and to build and remodel, you know, all. But I think the focus really, if it's a covenant relationship with Christ, the things of Christ, are we investing in that as a couple? You know, there's lots of books and advertisements, podcasts, people telling you how to manage finances. We were just talking about David Ramsey, and I think I've learned things from all these people. I mean, there's tons of books, really. A lot of practical advice, a lot of voices telling you what to do before you die, you know, these bucket lists. You know, you got to do this. You need to see this. There's an interstate that goes north to south from Waterton to Mexico, and you can hit 10 national parks on that. You know, you really need to do that. And people are telling you, there's road trips, weekend trips. You think of how many trips there are? Road trips, weekend trips, business trips, birthday trips, camping trips, fishing trips, hunting trips, anniversary trips. And Paul went on missionary trips. So, as a couple, and here again, you pick your poison. I mean, you can use your year to do all of that. You know, we got to go on a camping trip before the children go to school, and got to go on a camping trip right after they get to school, and then it's our anniversary, and then it's somebody's birthday, and then it's, and your life can just be bled into all these things. But as a covenant relationship with Christ, focus. I'm not saying these are, shouldn't do these things, but remember, you're in a relationship with Christ. How you spend as a couple, how you spend those two things, time and money, it's kind of like love. But those two things, in a very real, brilliant way, will show the world what your priorities in life are as a couple. And they will determine your spiritual direction for your family, for your children. They will grow up. They're going to be just like mom and dad. So think about that. Like, what my wife and I have considered that a lot. Like, okay, we have this much money and this much time. And I told my wife, I want to focus. I want to focus that money on time. If we're going to travel, she's there, I'm here. I mean, no offense, I love Alberta, but in the scope of bucket lists and, you know, but we want to focus. And we do things together. We went down, but we want to visit family. We want to visit people. We want to try to, and the Lord has always provided more things to do. Who would have thought a trip to Ukraine? And then the phone rings and says, hey, will you teach Bible school here? I've been to Belize. And that takes up almost, and I know I'm a preacher, I'm ordained, I get asked to do things, but there's lots of opportunities. And again, please, I'm not saying these other things are out. I'm not at all judging anybody for doing these other things, but just remember, your time and money are limited. And if you're in a relationship with Christ, then we have to ask that question, what does God want in this partnership? If it's a focus on Christ and what he needs from you to build the kingdom, it will bring direction and purpose. Remember that Christ's words to Peter were, I will build my church. And so in what we read here is Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. Another point here is the family vision. Again, as per the normal arrangement, the world has tons to say about this, and lots of ideas, lots of influence on the topic. You know, children are viewed as a commitment for some people, and this isn't across the board, but more and more it's coming in that children are viewed as a commitment that's not really worthy of our time and money. You know, and it's kind of justified that, wow, this world is such a bad place that I couldn't bring children into this world. I'd say, well, you should look at the guy talking. I mean, if that's the kind of person you are, well, sure. But if you've got Christ and if you've got greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, don't use that for an argument, okay? Because that is your heritage, the Bible says. And you can see what's happening in China. You can see what's happening in these cultures that said children are out. We got better things to do. Interestingly enough, what you sow, you reap. And even if they don't believe in God, God believes in them. And God believes in consequences, and they're going to suffer that. But Psalms 127 says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb of his reward. And I'm not here to say you should have X or Y amount of children. I'm just going to say this. How do you view a heritage, a heritance? Like some people have as few as possible and get it over with as quickly as they can and move on with life. Is that how normal people view an inheritance? So God is looking at that as it's a huge load, it's a huge responsibility, it takes time, it takes money, and it's a huge risk, but with Christ in the covenant relationship, this family, you know, we can do so much with our family. And I know that you're a very God-oriented church here, but again, just saying, you know, how there are ways, the way the home is run. My wife and I even talk about the decorations in the home. You know, that I think that's a big thing. Does the home honor God? Or does it honor my hunting skills? And I'm not, my boys have hung up antlers, and I'm not, again, please don't take offense, I'm not against all this stuff, but I've walked into houses before, and I haven't done that here that I know of, but I've walked into houses, I'm like, whew, did I just walk into a big game museum, or is this a Christian home of some, like, it's just amazing. And the amount of money that goes into that. Yeah, I'm not the judge. I'm just saying all these things tell the world who we're her and I have coveted with. Okay? And it goes back to that love thing. You say, well, her and I, where our love is so strong and so deep because we have this wonderful hobby together. I've heard it like we are just soulmates. We both hunt. We both snowmobile. We both whatever. Again, going back, you're not the source of love. It's not in you and your hobby to keep this thing going. And so if Christ is in there, then let him have a say on these things, on maybe how the home is decorated and all these things. I want to talk just a little bit about thinking about the physical union in a marriage. I don't want to say, I won't say a lot, but the physical attraction between a husband and a wife, male and female, is a very, very important part of marriage. And, of course, this is good, it's right, it's how it should be. And I would just say that if it's not working, figure it out. Like, figure out why it's not working. Systematically start to pick apart the roadblocks and the things that are keeping you apart from each other. And as you would expect, the world is full of ideas, full of things. Lots of advice on this topic, and much of it is just horrible to evil. And so sometimes couples, like I said before, they'll come into a marriage tainted. Maybe the guy has been into stuff, or like I mentioned before, polluted with one or the other, have been molested or something like that, can just really cause a lot of damage. And Hebrews 13 just says marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And I guess I'll just leave this with you, that whatever else your head is telling you, your experience is telling you, the world is telling you about this topic, keep in mind that God's word is true, and whatever God's word says about this works. That's what works. and so sometimes us as husbands, at least, and I can only speak from that perspective, it's dialing back, amping down, going back to first base, whatever it is, to say, how do I win her heart? Like, I don't know about you, but it is easy for me to go into, I'm not much of a cowboy, but I'm going to use that term because I can be rough and tough. I love to fight and wrestle and all that stuff. But to go into cowboy mode, that tough, brusque, and that's not how a woman's heart was designed. I mean, I'm sure they it goes together, but sometimes we have to go back to what the Bible says. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself, and there's some real beautiful things in there. The God's ways, the Bible principles of sacrifice and selfishness, kindness, service, fidelity, faithfulness, trust, forgiveness, patience. And I've seen men that have come to me and they've talked about their wives and not blaming their wife, but boy, this is rough and I don't know how to get along with her and on this topic even. And I'm like, well, man, I can't hardly get along with you either. I mean, the things you say to, like, wow. I mean, I have to fight fire with fire just to get along with you. I got to keep my wits pretty sharp and if I'm always making my wife keep her wits sharp and fight fire with fire, well, it's no wonder that it doesn't work. Remember, men, that beauty is only for a time, and I think that's one of the things that I found really challenging. Health, youth, good looks, all that is going to fade. And to some degree, at least in the eyes of man, and how the world looks at it. But there's a book I was reading called Promises Kept. Have you ladies read it? Do any of you know what that book is, Promises Kept My wife had it there, and I picked it up. And it's about a wife, or no, it's about a man that, I don't have a lot of details, but he's caring for his wife as she suffered through dementia, Alzheimer's. And my grandma died of Alzheimer's, so I'm sure a lot of us understand what that is. But it was an outstanding book of his absolute commitment to the vows that he had kept to his wife and to God. And just that book was about his journey, his musings, his memoirs of this wife he still loved and considered beautiful right through that. Powerful testimony. But they still brought glory to God in their marriage. So that foundation needs to be built on God's principles and his word. Okay, the spiritual unity. You know, we're not just physical beings. We're also spiritual beings, and we talk about this just a little bit, but you can go into a marriage at different levels of this awareness, different levels of maturity. And, you know, my wife and I definitely hit that. You know, we were both baptized, we were both all the things, and I don't want to put doubt on, you know, it can be a complicated topic, but it's like we got to stages of the new birth at different times all of a sudden. And I'm sure we were both born again, but it was like we started to wake up and to spiritual realities, spiritual truths. And marriage will bring you maybe for the first time in your life to a point of really evaluating spiritual topics. Maybe not if you were raised right and you really, you know, you were, of course, my wife and I, we read the Bible before we were married. Every date we'd read the Bible, but still, it can bring you to a level. Life brings you to a level of spiritualities, and you ask the question that as a couple, why this and not that? What does the church really know? Do they really know what they're talking? And you're kind of forced, and like before, your dad. Hey, you know, church starts in an hour, better get up. And, you know, you kind of had, you know, but now the two of you can just like, hey, we're going to stay home all day Sunday. Wednesday night too, if we feel like it. I mean, it's all of a sudden you have that freedom and you have to decide some things. And there's other things that go with that, this spiritual unit. I'm not talking about just dating couples or just married couples, but as you get into your upper 20s and 30s, I'm convinced there's all these stages, you know. You have children come in, each stage is challenging. But okay, this point is spiritual unity, spiritual reality that glorifies Christ. And I think there's a very, very unique temptation that can happen with men as they get into their upper 20s and their 30s. Almost like teenagers, it's easy to have a lot of answers, a lot of spiritual answers. You know, when your children are just getting to the teenage years and you begin to wake up spiritually, a lot can go to your head. You know, maybe for the first time in your life, you started listening to sermons and really, you know, all of a sudden, boy, you kind of know what you're talking about now. And reading a few books and you can see for yourself how dead everyone else is in the church. You know, never could see it in your 20s, but now you can, and maybe inadvertently begin to cause a little unrest and maybe even ambition, the desire to be somebody, to maybe even be ordained, or at least not like the one that was ordained. And you know, there's just all kinds of things that can happen in that stage in life. Until you get super humbled by some teenagers and some things like that, it can be a dangerous time in life. And so, 1 Timothy, Paul talks about that. He said, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, having swerved, turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." And I'm not trying to assign this to a certain age bracket. Please don't. But if you look at history, there are certain temptations that go with certain stages in life. And your spiritual life, your spirituality will emerge one way or another for the good of you and your wife, or for the detriment of your marriage of God's giving. And this is one of the reasons for the good to keep in mind. You have walked that aisle, not changing ownership of property, but the two of you are in a covenant relationship with Christ. And I will stay humble, and I will stay committed, and I will remember who I really am, and I will do my best to find out what God wants from me as it relates to my church life and all this. And, you know, and God may lead you here and there, but we're going to do this with Christ. Okay, a threefold cord is not easily broken. So remember that is Christ, that part. You know, for one of the things my wife and I did, and we still marvel at this, we were in many ways immature, in many ways carnal, in many ways in those first 5 years of our life, I was a red hot mess. I mean, it was one of the things that really, you know, we both had solid upbringings, and we could be having the roughest day. I won't go into all the details. And one of us would say, I'm not going to church. Could be revival meetings, could be Sunday evening. And the other one say, well, I am. Let's go. And 9 times out of 10, we would haul ourselves to church. We might be, we might have that car steaming on the way, but it was the best thing we could have done. We made a commitment somehow through all those years that we were going to be in church. I'm not saying just the physical act of being in church, but it's somehow God helping us and leading us to the correct spot. That ultimately, you know, we were under the sound of the gospel. We heard the revival meetings. We heard the things we needed to hear. God was faithful and brought repentance. And so those are all the reasons I believe. And, you know, we go to church. We go to prayer meeting. We go to special meeting. Now, we miss sometimes. I'm not saying we're perfect, and especially mothers with sick babies later, you know, I often, you know, I'd go, she'd stay home. You know, all that's normal, but by and large, you know, we walk down that aisle. It's not just a transition of ownership and property, but it's a covenant with God as a couple. And we can rest in the fact that when we don't get it right, we don't get it perfect, when we make mistakes, when relationships are strained, it is Jesus Christ that was torn to pieces because of my mistakes, so that my wife and I could be reconciled. And that's why it's important to me to keep Christ in that. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And the question that I'd like you to think about is the church getting. So if Christ died and was torn to pieces because of you and I, our failure to keep our covenants, and he did that because he not only loved us, then he loved the church. Is the church getting its money worth out of you as a couple? And that's the thing that I think is really serious. If you divide, you know, if you think about it, you know this does not take a rocket scientist to understand that if you say, well, okay, wifey, I love you a lot, but it's divided. You see where that goes real quick. I mean, you know the math, right? I think it's the same way with Christ, as a couple. If you as a couple say, well, we love each other, but our love for Christ and the church is divided, you can do the math. Is Christ receiving what is rightfully his out of your marriage covenant? So just closing thoughts here. If Christ loved the church and you as a couple have entered into a covenant relationship with Christ, then the love you give the church should in turn be, as much as humanly possible, the same kind of commitment, the same kind of love as Christ loved the church. We talked about this a little bit the other night, the burden of living up to the name of Christian. Why would you want to be a Christian if your only perspective was the Crusades? We talked about, remember that? We talked about Hitler. Nobody names their child Hitler. He killed 6 million Jews. Nobody names their child Hitler. Then we wonder why the Crusaders after they killed 6 to 9 million people, some people don't want to be a Christian. So it's that name association thing. My legal name is Stephen. Call me, whatever. I have felt the burden of that name. I'm not saying I'm going to be the next martyr. I definitely want to be willing to, but I have sensed that burden of that name. That's a powerful name. I admire the man in Scripture and what he stood for and what he did and his preaching. Okay, kind of a small thing, but the same is true. You, as a couple, represent a name. Don't forget, you represent the bride of Christ. That whole deal you did, going through you dated, you found each other, the beautiful. I've heard some of your stories. They're really neat, how you met. But remember, there's a name to live up to. You represent Christ in the church. That's a mystery. And so, do you feel serious as a couple living up to the example of Christ laying down his life for the church? Do we as couples model this church type? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you again this evening. We want to thank you for Christ